I want you to turn with me this morning, if you will please, to the portion of scripture that we read from God's own precious word, Hebrews and chapter 1. I haven't one verse for you this morning, but I have, from verse 4 right on to verse 14, really as the text, and I trust that it will be a means of blessing and help to us each one as we study the word of God. Let me just say, by way of introduction to you, that this portion of Scripture, this chapter, in fact, really is not just the introduction to a book, but rather it's a summary of the whole of the book, so that if you grasp the teaching that is taken here in chapter 1 of Hebrews, you would know the teaching of the whole of the book. Dr. DeHaan, in a book which he has on the book of Hebrews, says this: the inexhaustible treasure of divine revelation concerning Jesus Christ, the Son of God and the Son of Man, is found here. And I think that that is true. If you want to know anything about the Lord Jesus Christ, then you study this particular chapter and you will find that it's there. The last time that I spoke on this chapter, I said to you that really the theme of the book is a very simple one. And the theme of the book is just, let us go on. And you will find that phrase in, of course, the book. The writer to the Hebrews wanted the Christians to go on in their Christian lives. There was a danger of them drifting. There was a danger of them departing. There was a danger of them degenerating. And that's always with each one of us. Even though we're saved by the grace of God, washed in the precious blood of Jesus, because of the attacks of the devil and because of the lure of the world, we are in danger of departing. And also, of course, because of the lust of the flesh, we're in danger of drifting away from the things of God. And we need to be reminded that we must go on as Christians. You can't stand still in the Christian life. You're either going on or you're going back. And you ask yourself this morning, are you really going on with Christ? And if you're not, then you're going back. And you need indeed so that the Lord will help you to turn around again and to go on with Christ, to know him in all his fullness and in all his blessing. But we may ask the question, of course, which is very, very important. How then can we go on? Is there really a secret that we can know ourselves so that we, instead of drifting and departing, might go on in our Christian lives and know the deep things of God and know the real things of Christ? Yes, there is a secret. And it's here in this particular chapter. Because you will notice that the first thing that the writer to the Hebrews actually says, and that is this, he shows them Christ. And because they see Christ in all his fullness, then that's the answer for every one of us, that we might see Christ in all his fullness, in all his greatness, that we might go on ourselves. Now, the last time we looked at this, we saw verses 1 to 3, and we saw that Christ is the creator and the sustainer of the universe. In those verses, we saw that he's the purger of our sins. That doesn't mean only at Calvary, but day by day, purging us from our sins. We saw in these verses that he is the appointed heir of all things. All things will be for Christ, even though today it looks bleak, yet we know that all things are Christ because he's the heir of all things. We learnt that he is the express image of the person of God and the brightness of his glory. He's the coming king, the one who will come. Until that day, he's seated at God's right hand with all authority given to him. And of course, you see, another theme of this epistle is that he is greater than all things and all people and all things in the past. He is better. And he certainly is. He's better than the world offers. Oh, we may be attracted to the world. We may drift. We may go away. But remember this, that so many have done that, but they've found that the world is empty. It hasn't the fullness that satisfies us. But there is none other that can satisfy us, save the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Why? Because he's greater and because he's better than all things. First of all, the writer says he's better than the prophets. However great these prophets were and how much veneration that they were held in, he's greater than the prophets. And now in these verses that we're briefly going to look at this morning, he's greater than even the angels. We'll have a look at these angels, but how remarkable it is, the angels of God, that we know very little about, but we know that they are angelic beings created of God, and yet he is greater than the angels. Now in our first study, the main theme was simply this: God has spoken. I know that really we can say those words and the full input of it doesn't come to us. But listen again, God really has spoken to us. He has spoken to us. If we had a letter from the Queen, I'm sure that we would be delighted and we'd be showing it all around. Look, the Queen has written to me personally. But that's nothing compared with God speaking to us. That's why we're here this morning. That's what motivates us to live our Christian lives. That's what makes us go forth to preach the gospel to every creature. Why? Because God has spoken. We want everybody to know that God has spoken. How has he spoken? Through his Son. Through his Son. Now I want you to see in these verses seven things that God says to his Son. Note those words. Seven things that God says to his Son. Oh, this is an important part of this particular epistle. You know, you could take lots of themes out of this epistle, and many people have, but I've never come across anyone who said this, but I think that they're all here, and I want you to see them. Seven things God says to his Son. Imagine, you and I, creatures of the dust, just human beings, are allowed to hear an intimate conversation between God the Father and God his Son. What a privilege. And what a profit it is to listen as God says something about his Son. I want you to notice, first of all, what I call his designation. And you'll see this in verse 5. For unto which of the angels saith he at any time? So it's obviously God speaking, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. You know, the seven quotations that we have from God to his Son all come from the Psalms except one. And God has spoken it before. And in Psalm 2 and verse 7, he says these very words, thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. You know, I don't really believe that we can fully understand the truth that lies behind this. How can God, the Son, be the Son of God, the Father? You know, it's impossible to explain this. In fact, C.H. Spurgeon, preaching on the sonship of Christ, said these words, it cannot be understood by human understanding. We must accept it as a truth of revelation. And I think that is true. As the Son of Man, he came here on earth. That's his humanity. As the Son of God, this is his divinity. And that's why he is greater than the angels, because he is the Son of God. What does this really speak to us about? The first thing it speaks to us about is relationship. He is God's own Son. More than that, he is God's only Son. You know, if we study church history at all, we'll find that church leaders all down the ages have argued and debated, trying to understand and trying to define how it could be that God should send his Son. And of course, it's always been difficult, but we must always use the words of Scripture, because the words of Scripture are quite plain. And this is quite plain here, isn't it? Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. But how is he God's Son? Well, the scriptures speak here about the origin, because it says, this day have I begotten thee. You know, when it speaks about being begotten, really here's a contrast. He wasn't created, but he was begotten. We have been created ourselves. And the angels were, of course, created. But we ourselves know something about ourselves being begotten, in the sense of being created, but not like Christ. He was totally and utterly just begotten. And what you have here is the idea of essence. The church fathers used to speak of one substance with the Father, and I think probably that really is what it means. And what it also means is the eternal nature of the Son of God. That he was always the begotten Son of God. John says he was before all things. And concerning creation, without him was not anything made that was made. So he was before creation. Even Christ speaks about the fall of Satan. So he saw that before the creation of human beings at all. And it's also interesting to note this, that in your margins, I'm sure that you will see that it refers to Acts 13 and verse 33. And in that verse, it speaks about the resurrection. And when it speaks about the resurrection, that is the time when this title of being begotten actually came. He was begotten again from the dead. And so what we have to say here, it speaks of the relation between God the Father and God the Son. But it also, of course, speaks of recognition as well. This is the burden of the book of Hebrews. Christ is supreme because he is the Son of God. He's above all else. For our salvation, we need to recognize that Jesus is the Son of God. In fact, I would doubt if anyone really can be saved without recognizing that Jesus is the Son of God. The Ethiopian eunuch journeying in the desert said, as he was invited to be baptized, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And that's what we all must do. Do we recognize this morning that Jesus is the Son of God? A famous politician said, the question is not, is there a God? The question is not, am I immortal? But rather, who is Jesus Christ? And so it is. You can imagine an atheist dying, and he's told to hang on, hang on. He might reply, the problem is, who can I hang on to? But we have no problem with that, because we hang on to the Son of the living God. But it also brings responsibility. You see, if we believe that Jesus is the Son of God, he deserves our worship. He is God's own and only Son. The angels must worship him. The host of heaven will worship him. And one day every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess to the glory of God that he is Lord. And we do so gladly. What about the demons? You go through the Gospels and see when Jesus casted out the demons, every one of them recognized him. I know who you are. That's what they said. They knew that he was God's own Son. And we must recognize that. Do you see the designation? And then I want you to see the provision. Look at this. Some of these things are hard to understand, but try to grasp them. In that verse 5, it says, and again, so God spake again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. I will be to him a father. Interestingly enough, if you have a margin, it takes you way back to 2 Samuel 7 and verse 14. This is the only one of the references here that are not to the book of Psalms. And in that particular portion of scripture, it speaks about, I will be to him a father. You may say that it's about David and Solomon, but it's not really. It's a prophetical utterance concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, and God the Father is speaking. This is the first prophecy concerning Christ in that manner and in that way. Why? Because it's God who is speaking to his Son. How can we understand this? And you will understand if I have 7 points to go through, I must do very quickly and not go so deeply into it. But if God the Father is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and he's described that, of course, in the epistles as well, then how is this and how can we understand it? I think, first of all, you have to understand the passion of the Father. In this sense, in John chapter 3 and verse 35, you will see there that John records the love of the Father to his Son. And we know that in that gospel, very often John is speaking about the love that the Father had towards the Son. You know, it seems to me that this was the promise given to God the Son. God the Son, God the Father, and in eternity with the Holy Spirit, we can't imagine it, but in our minds we might be able to contemplate it. The conference that took place, and God the Son said that he would go, but would he have the backing of heaven? Oh yes, the Father would say, I will be to him a father. And the Father loved him. And it was because he knew the love of the Father that he came to this old sinful world of ours, and he did so many good things, and then died upon the cross for our sins and for our redemption. And you know, God the Father is the same to us, isn't he? And that's the wonderful thing. We can go through anything if we know that God loves us in this manner. But it also speaks about protection. The Father not only surrounds with love, but also protects him. He sends his angels, doesn't he? And we know this, that the Son was protected while he was here on earth. The Father speaks of provision, how God the Father provides for his Son. And in fact, of course, it must speak to us about providence itself. Providence. Providence that God in his mercy went before and comes behind and is beside and does all things well. I read a story of a man who was very stressed, and one of his friends came to see him and said, why are you stressed? He said, all the things I have to do and everything I have to accomplish. He said, you believe in God, don't you? He said, of course I do. You know very well I believe in God. Well, tell me, was God before you ever came into the world? And did he take care of things then? Yes, of course he did. And will God be after you? And will he take care of things then? Yes, of course. Then why can't you allow God to take care of things while you live here? And surely we must understand that. Looking back, God took care of all things. Looking forward, God will always take care of all things. Then why can't we believe that he will take care of all things in our lives as well? I will be to him a father. And then let me show you the third thing, which is, I call it his expectation. In verse 6, and again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. You see, once again, this is emphasizing that Christ is superior. The angels are servants. Christ is the Son. First of all, let me consider with you the fact of angels. You know, let me state quite clearly, we believe in angels. There are two that are actually named in Scripture. One is Michael, which really means who is like God. And then Gabriel, who really means a man of God. But we have a hint in Daniel chapter 8 and verse 13. It speaks about the wonderful numberer, as if there is an angel who is a wonderful numberer. And then we know, of course, that Lucifer is mentioned, the day star or the morning star. And then Satan, of course, is mentioned in Scripture as the anointed cherub, as the angel who fell from heaven. And then we know that wherever it mentions the host of heaven, it means the angels of heaven. And so often, God, through an angel, appeared unto man. Remember when Jacob was travelling, running away from his brother, he came to Bethel and lay down to sleep, and he had that remarkable dream or vision of the ladder set up from earth to heaven, from heaven to earth, and the angels ascended and descended. He saw the angels there. And again, you'll know how an angel appeared to Gideon, how an angel appeared to Joshua, and we could go on, couldn't we? How angels have appeared. We believe in angels. There is an angelic host, and even this chapter speaks about how that they are sent to minister to the heirs of salvation. Praise God for that. I believe that the psalmist teaches us very clearly that the angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him. So we ought not to fear other things, just fear the Lord. And if we fear the Lord, we know that the angel of the Lord encampeth round about them. But note this, not just the fact of angels, but the fulfillment of this particular verse. When was it? It was at his birth, of course. Because it speaks of that quite clearly. And again, when he bringeth the firstborn into the world, he said, let the angels of God worship him. And didn't they do that on that day when he was born? Glory in the highest, peace on earth, goodwill to all men. My, how the heavenly host sang, and they worshipped the Son of the living God. And of course we know as well that not only at his birth, but in the wilderness, as he came from the wilderness, they sustained him. And then at the resurrection, it was angels that appeared. And we could go on about this, couldn't we? How this verse was fulfilled in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he has a more excellent name than the angels. They are mighty, but he is almighty. They are messengers, but he is the message. They are the star, but he is the sun. We may speak about a folly of the angels as well. We know that Satan was an anointed cherub. He was that great angel, but he fell from heaven and took angels with him. And that fall was through pride. And it's the pride of man that keeps man away from God as well. Let me show you something else. The fourth thing that you'll see here is what I call his function. We now turn to verse 8. But unto the Son, he said, thy throne, O God, is for ever and ever a scepter of righteousness. Thy throne, O God, is for ever and ever. Christ is clearly portrayed in this chapter as no other man ever could or ever would be portrayed as prophet, as priest, and as king. And here is he a king. Why do we know that? Because he has a throne. Let me say one or two things about the kingship of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the first thing is, he is the rightful king. Earthly thrones are always a symbol of power. But we know that the kings of the earth have been a mixed bunch. They have used their power wrongfully, and some, of course, have been good kings. We look back into our own history here in England, and there have been the Norman kings, and the Tudor kings, and the Stuart kings, Hanoveran kings. And now we have the Windsor House, of course, who reigns over us. Many kings have tried to conquer the world, and they've almost succeeded, but none have succeeded. Why? Because there is only one rightful king of the earth, and that is Christ himself. And how do I know that? It's given to him by the Father. Just as he is the heir of all things, the word of God says, thy throne, and this surely is what the word of God says, is forever and forever. Oh, there's many usurpers, but his is the rightful one. Given by the Father, and one day we know that he will be acknowledged as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Why we can say he's the rightful king is because we know that the word of God says it. But we have to acknowledge that he's the rejected king as well. Although his reign is one of righteousness, yet he's rejected. Isn't that strange? And yet, don't you experience it yourself? If you live for God, if you want to live a holy life, if you want to do things which are right, and you shun sinful things, people won't like you. No, they'll reject you. They did it to the Lord first, despised and rejected of men. On the cross, his title was the King of the Jews. But he was more than that. He's appointed by God to be the King of Kings. He's acclaimed by angels to be the King of Kings. And yet he's crucified by man as a rejected king. But I want you to see that there's a third thing here. He's a resolute king. Our verse says, doesn't it? And you'll see it just there in verse 8. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Every word is important in Scripture, and it's all inspired. His throne is forever and ever. How do we know that? Because he reigns in heaven above. God is in charge in the courts of heaven. And one day he's coming back again, and he shall reign forever and forever. What a blessed word that word ever is. Nothing is forever in this life, but Christ's throne is forever and forever. It's a double emphasis that is put here. What a blessed word. It's a kingdom of joy. It's a kingdom of justice. It's a kingdom of peace as well. Qualicarp was one of the great church fathers who, when he was an old man, was being put to death because he would not swear by Caesar. And before they killed him, he said this. They asked him, of course, to swear by Caesar. And he said, I am 86, and for 86 years I have served him. He has never wronged me. How can I now blaspheme my king who gives me and saves me? And surely we say that today. I want you to see the fifth thing. Because the fifth thing here is what I call his manifestation. Look at that verse again, verse 8. I had to pause on this. But unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. You know, this is a remarkable statement. This is the Father's declaration of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here we have God the Father acknowledging that Jesus is God. You know, the divinity of Christ has always been the cornerstone of our faith. But all down the ages, we know that men have fought against this great doctrine. And the enemies of Christ will continue even to this day. We often say, define a modernist in theological terms, one who does not believe in the deity of Christ. But we do. We believe that Christ is very God of very gods. And I want you to notice that you'll see it here in these verses. The first thing we note is that he was anointed by God. Verse 9, thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. You know, the Old Testament anointing was very important. Before a priest could serve, he must be anointed. Before a king could rule, he must be anointed. Before a prophet could prophesy, he must be anointed. Moses anointed Aaron. Samuel anointed David, and Elijah anointed Elisha. Now look at those three things. Aaron was anointed, he was the priest. David was anointed, he was the prince. And then Elisha was anointed, he was the prophet. Now Jesus is a prophet and a priest and a king or a prince. But each of those were anointed by man. There was only one who was anointed by God. And why was he anointed by God? Because he is God. He's anointed as God. Anointing wasn't to bring anything special, but rather an anointing was a recognition. So being anointed by God is a recognition that he is God and God alone. Or do you acknowledge that this morning yourself? And notice it's the oil of gladness. Oh yes, to know Christ is to be glad and happy. Happy are the people whose God is the Lord. But it's also attested by Scripture, isn't it? John 1:1, the Word was made God. The Word was God. Paul in Philippians 2 and verse 8, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Colossians, as Paul speaks there, and he says, in Christ all the fullness of the Godhead dwelleth. How can we understand that? But we bow in reverence and worship before it. And the third thing here is this. He's anointed by God. It's attested in Scripture. And also it's affirmed by personal experience. Oh yes, when you come to Christ and you know him as your own personal Saviour, you experience him not just as Saviour, but he is the living God. And we worship him as such. A newly Christian man went back to work and told others that he received the Lord Jesus Christ. Someone came to him and said, you don't really believe that he was able to turn water into wine, do you? He said, I don't know about that. I don't know too much at the moment, he said. But one thing I can tell you, you come to my house, he's turned beer into furniture. And my friend, that's what God does, because Jesus is God. We come to our sixth place now, and this morning we've had a look at these and seen what God said to his son. We now see what I call his position. We go now to verse 11. They shall perish, but thou remainest. They shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. You know, this these verses speak to us about the immutability of Christ. It's a big word, but what it really just means is he never changes. Christ never, ever changes. And you'll notice that the writer here gives a contrast. He says here in verse 11, they shall perish, but thou remainest. They shall wax old as doth a garment. And we all know that. All things wax old, but Christ remains as young as ever. They all vestments and things come to an end, but Christ never comes to an end. We fold things up and put them away. They've had their day, we say. But Christ is not like that. He's always ready to serve because he is ever unchanging and unchangeable. You know, these verses speak about the universe. And when we look to the sky and we see the stars and we see the moon, and by day we experience the sun. And when we look around us and we see creation, how marvellous it is. But all this old creation will be folded up. It will come to an end, but not Christ. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Notice not just the contrast, but notice the certainty here of this. It says twice, but thou art the same. And before that it says, but thou remainest. And those words are so marvellous. They're spoken by God the Father to his Son. And there's a certainty. You see, what this means is that Christ never changes. His person never changes. His purpose never changes. His plan never changes. His promises never change. His perseverance will never change. He's the same yesterday and today and forever as well. All this world changes, doesn't it? During this last week, we've seen a great deal concerning the economic matters of the world. We never ever thought it could come to this. It could be tomorrow that you'll get up and your money will be worth nothing whatsoever. And you'll say, what on earth is happening? What can take place? Well, you see, that's what this old world is like. And this old world is like that. And I believe that one day it will come to what I've just tried to say to you. But we don't need a fear. Why? Because thou remainest. They will change, but Christ won't change. Christ will be the same as he is today, tomorrow, and forever in your lives. And forever, we don't need to fear. The final thing I want to say this morning is his exhortation. We've seen his designation, his provision, and his expectation, his function, his manifestation, his position, and the seventh, of course, is his exhortation. In verse 13, "But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool?" You know, if you followed me this morning, and I'm sure you did, then you will see that there is a progression here. And if you follow this progression through, you will see that the natural outcome of that progression is exaltation. Where is Christ? He's at the right hand of the Father in heaven. What can we understand by this? Well, first of all, of course, it's a position of superiority. His disciples came to him, two of them, didn't they? And say, "Come, one sit on your right hand and one on the left." And the Saviour said to them, "It's not mine to give." Why? Because it's only the Father's to give the position. And he's given the position of his right hand unto the Son. And it's a position of superiority. I believe also it's a place of symbolism. We believe that a person who sits on the right hand, or is my right hand, or my right hand person, why, that's the person you depend upon. But it's also the position of authority as well. And the Father has given all authority unto the Son. "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. Lo, I'm with you to the end of the earth." And why? Because all power is given unto me. And that's what Christ said. He has all power. And that's why we believe him. And that's why we trust him. Because all power is given unto him. But I think also it's a place of surrender. What do I mean, the path of surrender? What do I mean by that? We come this morning and we've sung hymns all about the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've purposely done that, of course. Why? Because we must come to him. Where is he? At the right hand of the Father. And we bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, acknowledge him for what he is, and we worship him as the Son of God and our beloved Saviour. Seven things which the Father said to the Son. And may God be pleased to help us to fall in love with the Lord Jesus Christ afresh this morning because of what his word teaches us about him.